As I mentioned, we're continuing to look at the cast of the cross. We've ventured to look at a couple different groups. We looked at the prophets, and then the last couple of weeks, we had looked at the Jewish rulers. At Judas. Today, we're looking at the Jewish rulers. And it's kind of a hard thing to title in some ways because this encompasses a large group of individuals, but we're going to try to break it down and discuss it as we move forward. But if you were to think back about your study of the Gospels, how was Jesus received by the majority of the Jewish rulers?
They considered him a threat, wanted to kill him.
Mm-hmm. Any other ideas about that?
They didn't believe him,
right? They didn't believe he was the Messiah. Anything else? But could they deny what he did? They admit they can't deny his miracles. And we'll get more in that as we move forward. But when we throw out that label, Jewish rulers, of course, as I mentioned, we're encompassing a lot of different individuals and titles. And so as we look at these, we're just going to take a brief look at each group, and then we'll talk about some things, application issues from it. But looking at this kind of idea, the first individual we're looking at is the high priest. Now, when you look at the high priest, who is he in accordance with the law? Who's the high priest? Who was he to be? Who was the first high priest? All right, now, that one's kind of a softball. Aaron, right? Aaron, and then later his sons were. And then that tradition continued, but the high priest always came from what tribe?
Levi,
right? And as you move through history, of course, we had lots of different high priests, some good, some not so good, some evil. But there were many of them. As you get to the time of the first century, there were two men who may have been considered high priests, depending on who you asked. Who were those two men at the time of our Lord? Who?
Was Caiaphas.
Caiaphas was one. And then you had, who was the other? Who can get those extra bonus points?
Man.
Annas, right? Annas and Caiaphas. Now, why do we... Are we supposed to have two high priests?
No,
sir. No, we're not. But things had changed a lot when you get to the first century. Who appointed the high priest at the time of Jesus?
Herod?
Was it Rome had put Caiaphas into place. That's not the way the old law was to work, but it become politics had really came into the Jewish high priest and even into the Sanhedrin. But the Roman government was upset with Annas, and they replaced him with Caiaphas. Now, it's interesting. Not only were those two men high priests, but they were connected in another way. Anybody know that?
By marriage.
Caiaphas was Annas's son-in-law. Was his son-in-law. And Annas was his father-in-law. And so you had that kind of connection between them. Oddly enough, though, and we'll talk more about these guys in just a minute, but Annas was a... why did it just go out of my mind? Was not a Pharisee, but a Sadducee. Sorry. I just got to remember that old school, the old VBS tune. But he was a Sadducee, whereas Caiaphas was a Pharisee. Now, that could cause some major disruptions in the household, couldn't it? We'll talk more about those two groups. Maybe it would be good to go ahead and talk about them. So, When we look at the Pharisees and Sadducees, their approach to the law and to life in general was very different. Do you remember how they looked at the world differently? So how did the Sadducee look at the world? Yes, why? That's correct.
That he wasn't God's son?
No, you're hitting up the right tree. You're barking up the right tree there. The Sadducees were very materialistic. They did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in all of the kind of spiritual beings. They were very materialistic in the way they thought. Now, you may be thinking, well, how can you believe in God and not believe in that stuff? That's interesting. I'm glad you brought that up. That's some of my same thoughts. It's incongruent with Scripture, as you are well aware, to not believe in the resurrection. There are many examples of it. But that was the way they approached life. So that was the Sadducees. And then you have the Pharisees on the opposite side. How did they view the world? If you just go the opposite direction, you'll get it right. So how did they view it? They believed in the resurrection. They believed in life after death. They believed in those kind of big ideas. And so this is also kind of fascinating. When you look at this, at the Jewish people, there were far more pharisaical. It was the largest sect in Judaism. Whereas the Sadducees were a smaller sect. Smaller groups believed the way they did. However, when you get to the Sanhedrin, that's not the case. On the Sanhedrin, and we'll talk more about it in just a minute, there were more Sadducees on that, less Pharisees. Interesting. So the Sadducees actually had a tremendous amount of political power, even though they were a minority. Lisa, were you going to ask a question?
One of them was really caught up in traditions. Mm. Something about washing hands before.
So the Pharisees, well, both were caught up in tradition, but the Pharisees even more so. They were the ones that had built a lot of tradition into their way of thinking. They held on to tradition very closely. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. Yes, ma'am.
You mean the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death?
So no. No, they just believed in this life, right? They don't get into the spiritual beyond stuff. Very kind of depressing view of the world, by the way. They're very much stoic in the way they view the world.
They probably will call it Sadducees.
Yeah.
I heard
that. Oh, yeah, that's what I was talking about earlier with the old VBS song. Don't be a sad, you see. Y'all can laugh. It's okay. I know it's Sunday morning. It's early. Getting going. Yeah, but good questions. Good questions. So, so you have those two kind of opposing views. In the high priest, you had the one who had great power. If you go to 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 11, a little insight into the high priest. 2 Chronicles 19 verse 11, and behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the governor of the house of Judah, in all the king's matters. And the Levites will serve you as officers. Deal courageously, and may the Lord be with you upright. And so you see the high priest, they call him here the chief priest, but he really had a lot of power in the Mosaic system. He was established as to be the head, if you will, of the people in regard to religious things. That continued on into the New Testament. Later on, we'll get into talking about Herod, and we'll save that discussion, but I will say this. This makes an interesting dynamic between the high priest and Herod, who is placed, again, by Rome over the people. How did they view Herod? Well, is he really their ruler? I think that's an interesting kind of, when you see politically how that's going to work out for the Jewish people. They would look more to the high priest. And so it was a very important position. When you get to the New Testament time frame, we are coming out of what? 400 years of silence. Now, though God did not, doesn't seem to have had any prophets during this time, at least no written prophet, that doesn't mean the Jewish people just stopped where they were at Malachi and they didn't continue to change. And as the time would change, so did they. Who's ever heard of the Talmud? You ever heard of the Talmud? The Talmud is a series of writings, very extensive, of Jewish writings. It is their traditions that had developed over time, the oral traditions. So not only did the Jewish people have the law of Moses, which they held in very high esteem, as they should, but they also had what they would call their oral traditions. Over time, and of course these have been handed down from one generation to the next. Well, the Talmud developed over time, and it really came to bear, and it's very important even to this day. You go and look at a lot of Jewish society, especially those who are more devout, really spend a lot of time studying the Talmud. It's very important to them. Well, a lot of things arose out of this time period. You think about things like synagogues, and where do they come from? You find them in the Old Testament? No, they come out of this 400 years of silence from God. Well, the Talmud was, again, that oral tradition that had been handed down. And what had happened by the time of Jesus is the Talmud had been elevated to, I would say, equal importance with the law of Moses. And so you see this with the Pharisees. What's some of the condemnations that Jesus gives them?
That to wash the outside of your cup, but not the inside.
Mm-hmm.
And you hold to the tradition of men instead of holding to the tradition.
To the doctrine of God, right? And that's what they had done. They had elevated their traditions to equality with God. That's why they condemned Jesus about the Sabbath day, right? You see that in the gospel several times where they condemn him. You remember he heals the man, the lame man by the pool of Bethesda is one of those times. And so Jesus has a lot of this back and forth with them because of that. Well, when you get into thinking about Pharisaical thought, that's one of the things you have to think about in that. If you go to Matthew 23, we won't read all of this, but I just want you to notice what Jesus is doing here. We're going to hit this on our Wednesday evening class. But if you get into the text there, Matthew 23, the title of this section in my translation is The Seven Woes to the Scribes and Pharisees. It's a series of condemnations by Jesus of the Pharisaical tradition and how they had upholded their thinking about God and being holy up to that of the Bible. And so he again, one after another, really hits them hard. about those things. And so you get in that text kind of an idea of what that is. Just looking at the Sadducees, go to Matthew 22. So just go back a chapter, and let's go down to verse 23, just to see the difference between those two. Matthew 22:23, and let's read just a little bit here. The same day, this is Matthew 22:23. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brothers must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us." So they seem to point, it seems to allude to a real event. I'm assuming that there's something commonly known at the time, some family where they had this event occur, as outlandish as it seems. But he has seven brothers. The first married and died, having no offspring left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they had all had her. All right, so you kind of get an idea here of how they're trying to ask him what they think is kind of from his standpoint, would be like the gotcha question. I got you now. Look at this. How are you going to answer this, Jesus? But it comes back from their disbelief in the supernatural, in anything beyond the materialistic world. They thought, well, no way he's going to answer this question, because in the afterlife, I mean, how are they going to divide her up? And of course, Jesus answers very powerfully. He said, verse 29, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor," notice this, "the power of God." Why does he bring up the power of God? Because in essence, they lived a life in ignorance of the power of God, or in just abandoning God's power. Where does God's power come from? The supernatural, isn't it? God acts, it's supernatural. Anytime God acts, it's beyond supernatural. It's beyond what this world can produce. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When they heard, when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. And so you kind of get this dichotomy of these two groups. There's a really fascinating, we don't have time to look at it, but if you go to Acts, I believe it's Acts 19. I want to make sure I tell you the right one. Yeah, Acts 19, Paul is arrested. Let's see. No, that's not it. No, I have to look that up. Give me just 1 second. I'll look it up, but it's Paul, and he gets caught, and like they're wanting to like almost rip him apart, and you've got those two groups, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and then he skillfully, after defending what he believes, I'm looking right at it, and I'm not seeing it. But he brings up this debate between them. They end up arguing and fighting with one another rather than trying to get at Paul anymore, and he's able to get away safely. But it just goes back to how much of a debate this was between those two groups. So you got those two groups, and you see this play out in a real way with Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, as I mentioned, Caiaphas was technically the high priest at the time, although how he was appointed, I'm not sure God approves of. I mean, he was appointed by Rome because Rome didn't like Annas. And so if you go back, and this is kind of interesting read, to the Maccabean letters, they're, of course, come out of the Apocrypha. Now, they're not inspired, but there you kind of get an insight into what had developed over time with the high priest office and how men would honestly pay money in order for that title to be given to them. And that's really how it had become amongst the Jewish society. That's not what God intended it to be, obviously, but that's what it had become. So you look at those groups. I want to mention a couple others. Under the high priest, you had what were called the chief priest and elders. You see those two groups put together quite often. 21 times in the four gospel accounts, they are mentioned jointly. When it refers to the chief priests and elders, it seems to be the Sanhedrin is what's under or in mind there. When we talk about the Sanhedrin, what was that? Or no, let me say that again. That's not. Hold on a second. It's not the Sanhedrin. I'm jumping ahead of myself. This seems to be kind of a more broader group than just the Sanhedrin. Let me think about that again. And this refers to kind of a generalized idea of men who had earned a title because of their religious, the way politically, again, in the Jewish society, they had been promoted to a chief priest or elder. Those two terms are very similar to one another. It's hard to even differentiate between the two when you look at chief priest and elders. The next group that you'll see are those called the scribes. Now, if we go back to Matthew 23, it's not just the Pharisees that Jesus condemns, is it? It also includes the scribes. Anybody know what was the other name for scribes? That's tax collectors. Lawyers. Now, of course, when we say lawyer today, no, it's a little different, but it's a kind of literal idea of what they did. The scribes were copyists. They were those who would copy the books of God, the different writings that were available. They were those who would go through very in a very laborious way, would spend the time to take the text and write it again. Of course, they didn't have copy machines. They had big printers and those kind of things. What copies were made were done by hand. And these were the guys who would do that. Because they spent so much time with the law of God, they were considered to be experts in regard to the law. Now, I don't think Jesus considers them experts. Again, go and read Matthew 23. Spend some time in that text. And I think they missed the boat. But that's the way they were looked at among society. And you can see how that idea would develop over time. I mean, these are the guys who wrote those laws over and over again. And I'm sure we're very familiar with the laws, although they may not really understand what they were intended to mean. It's one thing to have a lot of knowledge. It's another thing to be wise. And I'm not sure they were very wise with the law. All right. And then the last kind of group I want to think about, and it includes some of those we've talked about already, is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was also called the Council. You'll notice that sometimes. It's interesting, the various ways that we talk about the Jewish rulers. Sometimes in the Gospels, the Gospel writer will simply call them the Jews. Sometimes he'll call them the Council. A few times he calls them the Sanhedrin. Or he'll call them the chief priests and elders. The Sanhedrin is the, if you will, the Supreme Court of Jewish society. Again, this is not something you're going to read about in the law of Moses, but it was, again, something that developed over time. What two really big events occurred, before the Jewish society, leading up to the end of the Old Testament and the 400 years of silence? What a big event occurred? Really two big events, but...
Was it the earthquake?
No. It was the captivity, right? The captivity by Babylon and Assyria before that really changed Jewish society in many ways. They, of course, were never the same afterwards. It was, of course, Babylon had come in and destroyed the temple in three different raids into Jerusalem. But they were a changed people and influenced by a number of different factors. Well, I'm not exactly sure, I haven't studied it in depth, the history of the Sanhedrin, but it developed in that period after they had returned back to Judah. But the Sanhedrin was also called the Council. It was the Supreme Court in Jerusalem. It was comprised of 71 counselors. So you had the high priest at kind of the center of it, if you will, the chairman, if you think about it that way, and then 70 other men comprised the council. As I mentioned before, when you look at the Sanhedrin, who had more political powers, the Sadducees or the Pharisees?
The
Sadducees. However, in Jewish society, which group was larger?
Pharisees.
Just interesting. I don't know why that happened that way, but that's what happened. While Rome had given the body, the Sanhedrin, wide powers in civil and religious matters in Judah, the Sanhedrin did not have the power to carry out capital punishment. You ever wonder why they had to go to Pilate? Well, they had to go to Pilate. Rome gave them tremendous leverage or leeway in dealing with the Jewish people alone. But they did not allow them that much power. They could not carry out execution. It was the Jewish rulers who were the masterminds behind the crucifixion of Jesus. Go to Acts 2 and verse 23. Acts 2, 23. How does Peter describe them in that first sermon? Acts 2, 23. What does he call them? Let's just start at verse 22. Read with me, if you will. Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you. Now that's interesting, isn't it? How did God attest to them? What are the different ways God had attested to the people? Yeah, and then long before that, how? The prophets. God had attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God threw him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's kind of fascinating, the way Peter, the Holy Spirit, phrases that through Peter. Lawless men. What were they? They were the people of the law. And yet Peter turns around and condemning them, what does he call them? Lawless. You who claim such a heritage to the law are actually lawless yourselves. And that definitely is true. It would be a mistake to think that we are immune to sinful motives that drove these men to crucify Christ. These same things that led the Jewish rulers to deliver Jesus to Pilate tempt us to reject him today. And so let's take just a few minutes and we will look at some of the different motives that we can see in Scripture that drove these men to do what they did. The first thing that I think is quite obvious, and we've already alluded to it, but tradition. Anytime we put tradition before the will of God, we are acting like the Pharisees and the other men involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. Tradition is defined as a long-established or inherited way of thinking or acting. If a particular attitude or practice is beneficial, there's nothing wrong with it being backed by tradition. Traditions can be like well-formed habits, encouraging a repetition of healthy behavior. There's some traditions that are perfectly fine. Where does the problem come? When you bind it and make it law. When you elevate it higher than it should be. And that's what caused them major problems. Even healthy traditions run the risk of robbing our religion of meaning. It is possible to forget why you are worshiping and turn religion into something that is merely external. Go to Joel, the prophet Joel. I'll give you a little book to find there. Joel chapter 2, and you see the condemnation of the prophet here on the children of Israel. Joel chapter 2, and let's go to verse 12. And somebody read nice and loud for us, 12 and 13, please. That's not what I was looking for. That's a call back. It's a great verse, right? We need to come back to God. We repent of that. I must have gotten the wrong one there. Let's just go to Matthew 15. This is probably one you're already thinking about. Matthew 15. We'll look at the words of Jesus. I'll have to figure out what verse I was looking for there. Matthew 15, 8 and 9. This is one we know commonly. Let's go to verse 7 and actually read through verse 9. Matthew 15, 7 through 9. Somebody read that. This one's correct. So Jesus really is hammering at the heart of many of their issues. Did they have a problem with idolatry at the time of Jesus? At the time of Jesus, did they? No, they didn't really. They weren't really going that. They've had a history of that. They did that before, But the time of Jesus, it really wasn't a problem in the Jewish nation with idolatry. It had really become a problem of a couple of things. Number one, apathy. They become very indifferent. And then number two, it had become a tradition problem. They had so elevated their traditions that they superseded even the word of God. And so he says, in vain. You use that word vain. What does that mean?
Null and void.
Null and void. It was just completely empty. Your worship is just empty to God. They were not accepted by him, and it was because they had elevated their teaching, their tradition, to the place of the doctrines of God. And it made them very, very empty inside spiritually. And so we need to, number one, we think about tradition. Our traditions must not rob our fervor, our spirit for God. And they can. And that was one of the things they had done and become very apathetic. Also, sometimes traditions are just wrong. When a tradition is wrong, rooting it out of the human psyche is difficult. Many a Christian has been led in the wrong direction by the way we've always done it. That should never be said. That's never a reason to do something. Now, our tradition may be perfectly good, but the reason to do it should never be, that's just what we've always done. Is that a reasonable defense for anything we do? That's not even really a reason, other than I just don't want to change. Now, again, our tradition may be perfectly good, but that shouldn't be the defense of it. People with traditional mindsets are resistant to any kind of change. Again, the other side is just as wrong, right? Change for the sake of change. Some people just get the urge to change. That's not right either. Right? What should guide any of our decisions and all of our decisions?
What would best serve our purpose?
Is it in accord with the will of God? Number one, that has to be number one. Number two is it a best way to move forward in fulfilling God's commands? God's given us lots of opportunities to decide certain things, right? God's given us a spectrum of things to decide. The construction of a facility we worship in, right? God's given us a lot of leeway in that, hasn't he? And we have lots of different structures we worship in. But it becomes a problem when we simply... that's the way... I'm going down the deep route there, and I don't want to get too far afield. But you can just see how in amongst those choices God allows us to make, it can be tempting for us to go away we shouldn't. All right, I'm out of time for this. So I want to look next week at some other things that were difficulties for them that had caused this apathy, that had caused them to divert from God's plan, and some warnings for us. And so we'll continue that. Again, thank you so much for your discussion and study this morning. We'll be rejoined for worship in just about 15 minutes.